about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace. 3 weeks we spent in the Sermon on the Mount, and wasn't it beautiful? We got to see the nature of God's kingdom, right? And we looked at answering two questions as we went along. We got to see who would enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, and we got to see what a true disciple looks like. And we see that someone who enjoys the blessings of the kingdom and a true disciple looks like someone with a repentant heart. First and foremost, right, we have to enter in with repentance. And we see that someone who enjoys the blessings of the kingdom is submissive to the will of God and not their own. We see that they are someone who is meek and craves righteousness in their own life, but also in the world around them and in others around them. We see that they are someone who is poor in spirit, and they rightly understand the implications of things like anger, lust, divorce, retaliation, when those things are present in their lives. We see that someone with kingdom citizenship, they know the power of prayer and loving their enemies, giving and fasting, all from a pure heart, which seeks to grow the kingdom and exalt Christ and not self. And then towards the end, Jesus helped us to discern the fruit of the leaders in the church body. And to end, Jesus implored his audience and us to take his words and do something with them, to build our lives on him, the solid foundation, our rock, for he is the word. So how did the people respond last week? They were astonished, right? They marveled. And why? Because he taught as one who had authority. We're going to see lots of authority tonight played out, right? And he had authority, specifically, they mentioned, not as their scribes, not as their religious leaders of the day. You see, those religious leaders of that time, they would have taught as they had been taught. They would have had their own rabbi that they followed, right? And they would have spent countless hours studying under this rabbi. And honestly, they would have been very proud that they were chosen to study under their rabbi. And in their own teachings of the scriptures, they would have referenced their rabbi and even their rabbi's rabbi over and over again as a way to exert their own authority, to let you know as the listener that they know what they're talking about because they've studied under this guy who studied under this guy who studied under this guy, right? That was their way of establishing authority. And this is similar to how, like, whenever we're doing our teachings, oftentimes we'll reference commentators and give them credit where credit is due, right? It's good and it's right. But the beauty of what Jesus was doing and what he was teaching is that he didn't need to build his credibility. He is the authority, the ultimate authority. He is the word. He need not reference anyone else because all that he spoke flowed from his omniscience, the fact that he is all knowing, right? And when he did reference back, well, he referenced himself. That's beautiful, right? And all of that, it leads into our passages for tonight. Jesus not only taught and spoke with authority, his life and his actions demonstrated his authority. But what is authority exactly? And our homework had us look this up, and it, I don't know about you, but for me, it really added depth to my understanding of what authority was. So I've got it up here on the screen from you. This is from Merriam-Webster, and it's the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. That was just like, wow, okay. It's a person in command, right? That's the one we're generally more in line with. It's a convincing force. If you think about what Jesus was doing, he certainly was a convincing force, right? And it's an individual cited or appealed to as expert, right? And that's where they're saying, like, Jesus is just spewing all this truth and all this goodness, and he's not referencing anyone, but he knows what he's talking about, right? He's an expert. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw all of this at play, did we not? Jesus spoke with authority and taught with authority. He certainly powerfully influenced and commanded his followers to think differently, to view things differently, and behave differently than they likely ever had before. We see that he certainly was a convincing force, as I said, as people assembled around him to follow this new way, right? And they followed by the masses. It wasn't just like Jesus was picking up a couple followers here and there. The crowds, the masses were assembling around him. And never once did he have to say, I'm in charge here. The people just sensed it. But it wasn't because he exerted himself. It was because of his humble posture to deliver truths and shake things up by engaging these people in a new way that they had never been engaged before. And remember, these are the people who were poor in spirit and broken and contrite, right? The ones who were receptive to walk into the kingdom and accept the invitation. And Jesus, like I said earlier, he's not all words. He's action. And in these two chapters between the first and second discourse, we see that Jesus demonstrated his authority over physical afflictions, demons, creation, sin, and even death. So as we move into Matthew 8, 1 through 17, we read of Jesus coming into contact with three different people here, the leper, the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. While we often tend to zoom in on the people in the stories and we try to relate to them and what they had going on, right? We try to line our lives up. Well, I've kind of been through that, right? I want to challenge us and I want to remind us that the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is a book about God. And therefore, all of these stories are truly first pictures of who Jesus is, of who Jesus is. And so, yes, we can zoom in and see how these people handled things. But most of all, what we need to glean is a larger picture and larger understanding of who Jesus is. So with that being said, I want to point out what this section of scripture is sandwiched by first, before we start moving through it. And verse 3, we see Jesus's willingness. And I'm going to reference Jesus's willingness a lot. In each and every instance of Jesus healing someone, he never sits and contemplates as to whether someone is worthy or not, right? Nor does he ever like stop and question whether he is capable of doing it, right? He isn't like having to stop and look at someone and see like, this case of leprosy, never done one like this before. We'll see how it goes. No, he doesn't have to look at the person's ailment before determining his ability. Each and every one of Jesus's miracles is done with authoritative, all-powerful willingness. Jesus is willing. And then we see this section ends with a mention of Jesus's fulfillment. Fulfillment. Matthew 8:17 says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus came to fulfill all of the law. And one aspect of that fulfillment is that of the suffering servant, the role of the suffering servant through the messianic role of healer, right? As we read about in Isaiah 53. Jesus came willingly to serve the people of the world to fulfill the will of God in restoring humanity back to himself through the miracles he performed as he walked among us, but ultimately in taking our greatest illness, y'all, our sin upon himself on the cross. So not only is this section sandwiched by these things, willingness and fulfillment, right? Jesus and his willingness and his fulfillment, they run throughout each one of these miracles. And I beg to say, really, both of these chapters, right? So in verses 1 through 4, the leper boldly approaches Jesus and states in verse 2, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And we see that in loving compassion, Jesus touches this leper and says, I will be clean. And we see that Jesus crosses the line that is drawn by the law of Moses and touches this man, demonstrating his authority over physical affliction or disease in this instance. In verses 5 through 13, we read of the centurion's humble faith and coming before Jesus on behalf of his servant. In verse 7, we see Jesus' immediate willingness to heal the centurion's servant. Again, there was no hesitation. He doesn't size the man up and ponder the fact that he's a Gentile and, quite frankly, an enemy to his people as a Roman officer, right? And after the centurion expresses faith in Jesus's authority over distance, right? He acknowledges like, hey, you don't even need to come to my house. He has authority over distance and physical affliction. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, which only happens twice in scripture, by the way, little fun fact. And he teaches his followers, right? He kind of stops everything that's going on and he turns to his followers and he teaches that their religious bloodline and affiliation as a Jew, it means nothing. It means nothing. And he teaches that those who don't choose to have faith in him, like this Gentile was expressing, they will suffer eternal torment, as we read in verses 11 through 12. And in verses 14 through 17, we actually see no red letters as we move on to our next case of healing, right? There's no quotation marks indicating that a conversation is taking place. Rather, this is the most beautiful one of all, y'all. We see Jesus is the one to move toward this person in need of healing. In verse 14, it states that he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with fever, and he moved toward her with his healing power. Jesus entered in and immediately healed her upon seeing the condition she was in. No one even had a chance to ask him if he would. Jesus was simply willing. So as we move into the second half of this little section, starting at verse 16, I don't know if any of y'all have seen The Chosen, but whenever you watch shows like that, kind of really, if you watch The Passion of the Christ, anything, like it really just kind of helps to imagine and put ourselves in those shoes, right? Like to get a sense of the surroundings and the people and the culture and stuff. And I think shows like that have helped me to slow down to consider moments like these that we read about in verse 16 that say, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So I don't know if any of y'all tried to kind of put this on a timeline, but to me it seems like perhaps the Sermon on the Mount, which was a really long sermon, right? A really long preaching. It all takes place in the same day. From this moment, like there was the sermon, and then Jesus kind of comes down off the mountain. The people start crowding around him. He's met with these people who have needs, right? He gets to Peter's house. There's this need. And then immediately people start bringing him people with all these needs. Now, I don't know about you, but delivering a sermon Monday nights, they kind of kick my booty, right? Because there's a lot in preparation for this kind of thing. And the delivering of a sermon, that would have been enough for me in one day. But Jesus doesn't keep going. He doesn't acknowledge his own exhaustion. He doesn't acknowledge the fact that he's had a long day already, the fact that he's tired. No. He stops and he looks at the leper and heals him. He considers the centurion's request and heals. He sees Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. He stops and he sees each one of them along the way. And he doesn't draw the line at those three. That evening, they just kept on rolling in, right? And he healed them all. He healed them all. Jesus turned no one away. And by the time the day was done, y'all, I can imagine that in his humanity, he would have been very exhausted because he was a man, fully God, yet fully man. But ultimately, friends, what we see is that Jesus is willing. We don't have to coerce him or bribe him or earn our way to him. He is willing to meet each and every one of us right where we are and touch us with his healing power. Even after a long day and being bombarded by the crowds, Jesus was willing. This is the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. God is willing. He loves us and he pursues us and he chases us down. He paid the price for his people each and every day that he walked this earth, pouring himself out like in these instances. But ultimately, he paid the price for us on the cross. Jesus is willing. So while it is profitable to pray for the boldness of the leper and the faith of the centurion and the heart of service that we see in Peter's mother-in-law after she's healed, right? She gets up and immediately serves. The real treasure is found when we look to imitate the way of Jesus in these passages. When we examine and find out who God is, that's where the real treasure is found. He touched the leper, who was an unclean, undesirable outcast. He demonstrated care and concern for a Gentile, and he crossed strict boundary lines of nationality in that instance. He made the first move in healing a woman. And a woman, y'all, is just a representation of around half of the population who were utterly undervalued and disregarded in that time period. Women were considered nothing. As I was studying, I actually came across a thing where Jewish men on the daily would pray and thank God that they weren't a Gentile and they weren't a woman. That's how they felt about women. So as our homework pointed out in making us go to the passages in Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi, Jesus was declaring the fulfillment of those passages, right? And he declared that the kingdom of heaven is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. All nations can enter in. There are no dividing lines. There is nowhere Jesus isn't willing to exercise his authority over sickness and disease or cultural norms. And as we will examine in a bit, over demons and darkness and what they represent, he's willing to exercise his authority over his creation and over death. And all for what? For our good and his glory. So I want to ask us, do our lives demonstrate that we believe all of this is true? Do we avoid the outcast or say, I will, to whatever their needs might be? Do we look past do we look past nationality, skin color, socioeconomic constructs, and willingly go somewhere we may never have thought we would have gone? Or even perhaps where others think we shouldn't go? Do we see the undervalued and the disregarded members of society and treat them as the image bearers that they are? Are we willing like Jesus? And are we fulfilling the roles that he has set before us to fulfill in commissioning us to be his hands and feet on this earth in our allotted time period? Are we swinging the gates of the kingdom open wide for all to enter in? So as we move into this next section, verses 18 through 34, and the cost of following Jesus, and we see the calming of the storm, and then I just got a little funny there and decided to call that last section Goodbye Demons because nothing else was coming to my mind. So As we move into this next section on the cost of discipleship, I first want us to quickly draw our attention back to the introduction from the beginning of our study. I think it's really funny that I'm referencing that a lot because it's just, there was depth and richness added for me as I got to put this one together and how it correlated so much with what I had already talked about. So now that we've been in, right, we're 9 chapters in total, we've had the chance to dig into the significance of Jesus's authority, right? And in the intro, I explained that Jesus demonstrated his authority through his teachings, his character, his miracles, and his fulfillment of all of the messianic passages that he took on, right? And up until this point, we have seen for ourselves, right? Now that we're 9 chapters in, we've seen it for ourselves that all of those points are more than accurate. Jesus has all authority. And secondly, in the intro, we noted that Jesus came for all nations. And again, this has been made very evident through his life and through his teachings. And here is where we see the third one come into play as we move into this next section. This is a part of the story where we are invited to take part. Because King Jesus comes with all authority and for all people, he deserves and he is worthy of all allegiance. All allegiance. In verses 18 through 22, these two men that approach Jesus and say what they have to say, right? These two men are on the cusp of entering into the kingdom. But they both have one major factor that is kind of holding them back. And that factor is themselves. The first three people that we've encountered so far in this lesson, they all come before Jesus with a posture of humility. An acknowledgement of who he is. Ultimately, they keep Jesus at the center where he belongs, right? But these two, when you read their statements to Jesus, they keep themselves at the center. In verse 19, the scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, if you were in English class and asked to find the subject of these sentences, well, it would be the person speaking, right? The first man says, "I will follow." And the second says, "Let me first go." They're keeping themselves at the center. And you see, something is kind of crazy here, because often we want to think of the religious leaders as always being the bad guy, right? None of them are tracking. They're always in conflict with Jesus and what he's saying. But this scribe here was one of the few religious leaders at this point in the story who was actually tracking with all that Jesus was saying and doing. He would have known the Old Testament and the prophets, and he would have been teaching them, right? And he could have very well at this point believed Jesus to be the Messiah. And a lot of the times, like I said, they get painted as being bad. But as we read and go along in the overall story of the New Testament, that just isn't true. There were some who got in on the ground floor and countless others who joined in along the way. And in fact, this scribe here, he could have very well heeded Jesus's words and continued to follow him. We aren't told. We aren't given that information. But if this man was going to follow him, if he was going to choose to follow Jesus, Jesus needed to set something straight in him. The life he would be entering into was not going to be a life of ease and comfort as this scribe would have had up until this point. And with his statement toward Jesus, he very well could have had a pride issue. I'm going to hash that out just a little bit. Traditionally, a rabbi would have chosen his disciple very carefully, right? And the pupil chosen, the disciple of the rabbi chosen, would have met a lot of standards. So this scribe is practically putting his own name in the hat as if to say, "Hey, Jesus, you want me on your team? I know my stuff, right? I'm going to be of benefit to you." And again, who's at the center there? Himself. And Jesus' statement makes it clear that the life he's led up until this point, thinking he's hot stuff, is going to look nothing like the one to come if he so chose it. It would require humble submission and zero earthly security. So the second guy that we see is even a little more messy. We tend to look at the surface of this statement from a Western point of view, and we think, this guy's dad died, right? Because he says, let me go bury my father. And of course, we think, well, yeah, he wants to go bury his father. That only makes sense, right? Like, when's the funeral? But he would want to go grieve, like all of the things that come with your father dying, right? There's a process. And like, Jesus, can't you make this accommodation for me? But what we don't understand and don't realize in our Western way of thinking is that this guy most certainly would not have been looking to see what Jesus was saying or doing if his father had in fact just died. He would be in the throes of the funeral process, which at the time was very extensive and very complex. And what this guy was truly saying was, let me go back to my normal everyday life. Let me attain some security, right? And even get my wealth after my father dies, whenever I receive my inheritance. And let me get all my affairs in order. And then Jesus, in a few years, like, I'll follow you then. As Westerners, we don't read into all of that, do we? And Jesus answers him and says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In the kingdom of God, the call to follow Jesus, it rises above all other allegiances. Earthly matters and security, they don't matter. They don't matter. Eternal security is given upon entrance into the kingdom. And you're gonna have to choose. That song we just sang, it says, in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. In every victory, Jesus is better than any comfort. Jesus is better. More than all riches, Jesus is better. And then there's that line after each declaration, make my heart believe. Make my heart believe, Jesus, that you are better. Help me to choose you. So where might God be calling you to make a choice? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit, or are you led by your flesh? Your fruit is going to show what's true. Your life is evidence of your allegiance. Are you walking in your calling and making the sacrifices necessary to fully embrace your identity as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Or are you clinging to earthly security and taking up the yoke of Jesus? Friends, Jesus is better. Choose accordingly. Choose accordingly. So moving on, in verses 23 through 27, we see yet another picture of Jesus' authority on display amidst the wild winds and waves that even had the most experienced fishermen fearing for their lives. And again, as before, I want us to focus on Jesus the most and not so much on the disciples, right? So this must have been a real doozy, y'all. This is the boat they would have been in. And it supposedly held about 15 men, right? So I'm thinking like 15 men in that boat, like they're pretty much crammed in there. And then I just imagine like Jesus was just asleep. He's just asleep. Does that not just blow anybody's mind? Like, these people are fearing for their lives. And Jesus is asleep. So if you can sleep while others legitimately think that they are going to die, you must really have the whole world in your hands. Right? Is this the Bible story you think about whenever you sing that song? No, it's not. But y'all, this is some glorious, incomprehensible, we don't understand it, right? Omnipotent, all-powerful authority. And so When the disciples are like, help us, Lord, we're dying, we're perishing. Jesus responds to their plea and says, save us. Or he responds to their plea of save us, Lord. He says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I do want us to note, because a lot of times we like to beat all the people up in the Bible, but he says little faith. He didn't say no faith. They had some. Like, they had enough brains to be like, help, right? Jesus, do something. But anyways, Jesus spoke, and what he commanded, it was so. And why do these winds, these crazy raging winds and waves, why do they obey him? Because he is their maker, right? He set all of creation into existence with the sound of his voice. Why would it not bend at his will in this moment as well? So in our next section, verses 28 through 34, we see Jesus' authority over darkness and its minions. As we roll into this little bit, one important thing to note is that this was a Gentile region that they were heading into, right? So holiness was definitely not a huge priority for the people of this region. We need to keep that top of mind. So as I was studying up, one commentator pointed out how in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic gospels, which just means they all kind of line up and tell the same story from a different angle, right? Where John is kind of out in left field and he gives us a whole nother perspective, which is beautiful. All these stories about this, the crazy winds and the waves and the crazy sea, right? And the story about this demon oppression and Jesus exorcising them, if you will, because that's the only thing that can come to my mind. They're always found together in the same order, right? And I think that's because the authors, this commentator, he's suggesting that what was going on in that sea was very likely a demonic account, right? It was demonic in nature, hence Jesus having to rebuke it. Like, he doesn't just speak and tell the winds and waves to calm down. Like, he rebukes the wind and the waves into a submissive calm. So I think it's safe to follow that thinking, considering all that we see conspire once they arrive in this Gentile region. Again, we can read over these passages as text only, like we can kind of just read and remove ourselves from it and skip by it. But y'all, when you slow down and read this, all of this really took place. It happened. This isn't just like, ooh, let's see what Jesus can do and keep reading, but slow down and consider. This is darkness. This is demonic oppression. And I don't know if you've ever experienced kind of demonic activity or darkness up close and personal, but it's disturbing to say the least. It makes your stomach churn, like makes you feel, ugh, like you could just feel it. It's gross. So as I slowed down and considered this passage and the correlating passages in the other two gospels, I was truly disturbed. And I feel like we should be whenever we come across these passages. There is a spiritual war that is raging all around us all the time. And that's the case here in our story too. And just as we can read quickly by this story, I feel that we can often forget about our spiritual war just the same. And we can choose to look past it just as fast as we can read past it whenever we encounter these things in scripture. So, y'all, we have an enemy. And he isn't still. And he isn't silent. He is actively working against us. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he is out to consume us, to devour us. He wants to eat us up, and he wants to spit us out battered and bruised. But Jesus, these demons, they don't stand a chance. And they know who he is. Was anybody else just like, yeah, they do? They basically say, whoa, wait, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? It's as if they do a double take two on their watches and like, hey, have you come here to torture us before the time? Like, it's not time yet, is it? They know what their fate is. They know that they are bound for that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus has referred to already and will do so over and over as we continue on. Were they our tormentors in this situation now? Torment was most certainly in their future, and they knew it. They recognized Jesus for who he is. He's the Son of God, and he's judge over all. And they fear his wrath. And in desperation, they ask to be sent into the swine, which in Mark's gospel, he numbers to be about 2,000 in total in his gospel. And we also find the detail that this demon calls himself Legion, right? So we know that there are like countless demons on board in these men here. Like thousands, y'all. Like if there's 2,000 pigs, there's at least 2,000 within them. But who knows? There could have been two or three, because a legion could have been up to 6,000 men in the metaphor, right? So we see that after they ask to be sent into the swine, Jesus obliges them. But I want you to hear me. This is no accommodation to the request of demons. And it is certainly not an act of mercy allowing the demons to go on existing, tormenting yet another aspect of Jesus's good creation, right? No. No, no, no. Jesus is sending the demons into the pigs and then into the sea to their death, which is most certainly a mighty display of his authority over darkness. And then it was a prophetic picture of what is to come when he will one day throw them into the lake of fire. Yes, the men who were demon afflicted are there after their healing, right? They're part of the audience here to see what's going on. We see that the herdsmen are there as well. But I believe that Jesus's primary audience in this instance here is his disciples. And it's even you and I. Jesus wants us to see his authority over darkness and over demons and over the devil. Since the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus, gentle and lowly, compassionate and caring, right? He's meeting all these people's needs. But what I think we're seeing in this trip here, though, this voyage across the sea into this area that's heavily oppressed by darkness, where holiness is not even a thing. Nobody's worried about holiness whatsoever. This was so the disciples could see more of who Jesus is with their own eyes, so that they could tremble before him as they should. This man standing in their midst is God Almighty, the one who controls the wind and the waves and can send a legion of demons to their death in an instant. Jesus has all authority, y'all. He came for all nations, and he deserves all allegiance. This man that they are seeing before him is worthy to be followed. So the Gentile people there, remember, who were likely under a heavy influence of darkness, they wanted nothing to do with the purifying reality of Jesus's holiness once he steps onto the scene. It disturbed them, and they begged him to leave with fierce rejection of his willingness to make them healed and to make them whole. And if he stuck around, who knows what else? He might have gone shaking up and messing up for them, right? So they say, they beg him to leave. They beg him. So quick trip, right? They go through all that, get there, get off the boat, and basically get back on and turn around. They hop back on the boat, and as we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, they cross over to Capernaum, which, remember, is now Jesus's home base, if you think back to chapter 4. He's officially moved out of Nazareth and moved in to Capernaum. So moving on to Matthew 9, 1 through 17. In this instance of healing this paralytic man that we see here in this first little section, we still see the same theme of willingness and fulfillment from Jesus as we saw earlier. But with the presence of the scribes, Jesus gets a little saucy. And he challenges their thinking and even their beliefs. Jesus willingly meets a paralytic man right where he's at, just as he's done up until this point with everyone else who is sick with sin. And he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So we have to remember, sin is the most pressing affliction of image bearers. It separates us from God. This is the primary element which Jesus came to liberate us from. He came to restore us to himself. And he had to do that by eradicating sin, right? By forgiving sin. He was the only one even capable of doing it. Jesus knew the scribes' thoughts here, being God and all. And honestly, I can bet that their jaws like hit the floor whenever he looked at this man and said, your sins are forgiven. Like, what did he just say? Come again, Jesus? Like, did you just say that you forgave him of his sins? Because quite frankly, anyone declaring such a thing as forgiveness of sins was in fact blaspheming. That is, unless they are God. Yes, Jesus is liberating this paralytic from his physical affliction and even his sin, as we see in this section. But being multifaceted, however, Jesus was also inviting these religious leaders to see him for who he is. In verse 6, it says that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why he's doing what he's doing here. That's why he's leading in first with forgiveness of sins instead of just right to the healing, right? He wants them to see that he is indeed God, but also that they may remember that sin is their primary issue as well. The scribes would have thought that they were doing good in the sin department, right? Because of course they were the ones keeping the law and making sure everybody else was keeping the law too. But really, they were just keeping the law on the outside, as Jesus alludes to over and over again. In reality, though, without God's ultimate forgiveness, they too were just as sick with sin as everyone around them. So Jesus continues dealing with the religious leaders as we move on into the next section in verses 9 through 13. This is a moment that the author of the gospel, that this gospel account is called. Hello, Matthew, right? He's finally here. 9 chapters in and we finally get to meet him. So I covered Matthew and his background and what he would have been like and known and all that stuff extensively in our introduction. So I won't do that again now. So go listen if you missed that. But basically, Matthew being a tax collector meant that he had chosen Rome and wealth over being a Jew, which for the Jews was a huge deal, right? It's like betrayal. And now Matthew and every other tax collector that Rome has headhunted was basically their enemy. They hated them. They hated tax collectors. So our homework asked why we thought this account was kept to one sentence. And we do. We get to see the beauty of the immediacy in which Matthew responds to Jesus. He most assuredly would have already been heard about what Jesus was doing and saying and like where he was moving, right? Everybody was talking about it. And so when Jesus approached him specifically and said, follow me, for Matthew, there was no hesitation. Matthew didn't have to put his affairs in an order and give us 2 weeks' notice, right? He legit left his job right then and there. He got up from his tax booth and followed Jesus. But I think truly what our homework was getting at was that Matthew isn't making much of himself here. In that one sentence, the original audience, they would have understood all the implications of what him being a tax collector meant. I think Matthew keeps this account short and sweet in humility, as to not make much of himself, but rather to keep the focus on Jesus. He was most definitely poor in spirit and realized his need, and he responded accordingly, right? Just as we should. So in the next few sentences, Jesus addresses an issue with the religious leaders of the day. As we recounted time and time again so far, in his law, God calls us to be holy, for he is holy, right? And to be holy, as we've talked about, means to be set apart. Well, the religious leaders have definitely set themselves apart, but they've gone too far. Later, we will read that Jesus expresses that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love neighbor or to love people around them, right? Well, if they were doing anything wrong, it was most certainly those two things. Jesus said to them in verse 12 through 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus authoritatively references himself here. And it is safe to assume that these Pharisees would have known that this quotation was coming straight from the book of Hosea, specifically chapter 6, verse 6. And the word mercy here is the word hesed in Hebrew. And the best translation of this in English is steadfast love. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I think of mercy, my mind does not go straight to steadfast love. Isn't that beautiful? God is merciful to us. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, they were a lot of things, but merciful was certainly not one of them. They did not love their neighbor. In fact, they liked to tack on even more sacrifices in addition to what was actually required of God's law. The religious leaders were all about sacrifice even. And what sacrifices mean here in this instance, like what Jesus is getting, is that sacrifices are acts and deeds performed as a means to earn our right position before God, right? That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. They had to perform sacrifices. But in elevating sacrifice and devaluing mercy or steadfast love, the Pharisees pridefully set themselves above the people surrounding them, not apart from them. Their version of holiness was worthless. They didn't draw people into the heart of God. Rather, they were actually pushing them away. So Jesus, rather, instead, right, he was set apart in that he did not sin, but he did set him, or but he did not set himself above the sinner and the tax collector, deeming them unworthy of love and attention. Instead, he did just the opposite, right? He was still set apart and engaged them right where they were. He humbled himself. He was merciful. He showed them steadfast love. And just as Jesus walked among and sat with these people who were lost and in need, we need to do the same. Jesus is the narrow way, as we saw last week. But if we never encounter the lost, showing them steadfast love, how on earth are they ever going to see the entrance to the way? We have to go to them. So then we see this. I'm going to just fly through this real quick, but we see John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus, right? And they're like, "Hey, why aren't you guys fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting like us and the Pharisees?" And Jesus is basically like, "Hey, would you fast at a wedding?" No, because that would be completely inappropriate, right? Jesus points to the fact that the time for fasting is going to come after he's gone, right? And after his people are waiting for his return. So with the example of the old wineskin and the old garment, we also see that Jesus and the kingdom that he's bringing is new. And that new kingdom doesn't fit into the old way in the way that they think it should. This kingdom, his kingdom, is upside down from that which they formerly knew. So if you didn't mark that in your text and annotate it, go ahead and mark it now. So Jesus was inviting these people to see with new eyes and hear with new ears and receive a new heart and mind, right? So we're wrapping up here, I promise. I can't talk very fast with this crazy voice we've got. So in verses 18 through 38, we're going to look at 18 through 34 again, as we see Jesus demonstrate his authority over physical affliction, death, darkness, and cultural norms. And again, we see Jesus is willing, y'all. He's willing to heal them and to fulfill his role as messianic healer, as we've seen up until this point. In verses 21 through 22, he heals the woman with the hemorrhaging, and he commends her faith. And remember, she's a woman, and she already had that against her in society, but her condition would have made her ceremonially unclean, as well as being a woman. So even more rejected was she in society. But Jesus was willing. Not to mention that happened on the way to Jesus going to bring a little girl back to life. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but children were also undervalued members of society. And as we like to say in our culture, they are to be seen and not heard, right? But Jesus was willing. He was willing, and not just willing to heal her, but he brought her back to life. That's a miracle. Jesus was willing to heal the blind man in verse 27 and 31, and he was willing to liberate the mute demon-oppressed man in verse 32 and 34. So, like I said, we just flew through those for the sake of time, but I hope that as you were doing your homework that you sat with those miracles and you treasured who Jesus was and that you marveled at his authority and just soaked it all in. Because y'all, we serve a God who is willing to show us his mercy, his steadfast love, and meet us where we are. How great is our God? So to end, we're going to sit in that section at the end of chapter 9. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, day in and day out. Jesus worked for our good and his glory. Each movement of willingness and fulfillment gave us a glimpse into his kingdom. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And again, I just stop and I consider Jesus's humanity here. Each new day put Jesus one day closer to his imminent crucifixion. He knew what laid before him. And I can imagine him looking out on all of these people everywhere he went, knowing their need and desiring to heal and liberate them all. But there simply wasn't enough time. That would have been exhausting. That's a heavy burden to bear. In 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. There's enough need out here that we can go all day and night forever, right? But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Yo, Jesus deserves all allegiance. He deserves our worship. He is worthy of our service. He's worthy of us to pour out his mercy. It's worth our time. So are you in the fields laboring? Because there is a harvest to reap. There is work to be done. So will you go? And not only will you go, but will you pray that he will continue to equip people to come alongside and go with us, right? Will we step into the role of rabbi for someone, right? And disciple them and lead them into the kingdom and its ways so that they can follow Jesus. He is willing. Are we willing in response to his willingness?